Well, again this evening, we appreciate the presence of everyone who's here. We truly hope and pray that when we shall come to the conclusion of our study this evening, you will feel that you've been benefited by having been here. This evening, I'd like to start a two-part series. Is two parts a series? I don't know. Anyhow, I'd like to start a two-part presentation of a question. Does it make any difference? Several years ago, a lady over in Fairmont told me about one of her, at that time, 20, 21-year-old daughters. And she said when she was a little girl, she had a pair of bright red cowboy boots. And she loved those things more than anything. And every day, unless her mother made her change, she wore those cowboy boots to school. She was in the first grade. And her mother said, I didn't make her change often because I allowed her to dress herself. And she said sometimes it was a purple skirt and a red blouse, so what difference does red cowboy boots make? But she said one morning she came downstairs. She said, I glanced at her to see what she was wearing that day, and I noticed that she had her boots on the wrong feet. And so she said, I said, Diana, honey, you've got your boots on the wrong feet. Said she looked down at her feet, somewhat amazed, and replied to her mother, don't hurt what makes a difference. You would be astounded to understand, wouldn't you, that some people take that same attitude with things that are vital to the eternal well-being of our souls. They often ask the question, well, what harm is there in it? What makes the difference what a man believes or what a woman believes as long as he or she is sincere in that belief? And sometimes you attempt to show the impossibility of that. Suppose that somebody truly believed that you flew an airplane underground and tried that. Or suppose somebody truly believed with all their heart, as sincerely as anybody can believe anything, that freight trains fly. And so you see, in the ordinary affairs of life, it makes a great deal of difference. It matters a lot about what a person believes. When we approach the subject of religion, the minds of people go to this kind of thinking more rapidly than in any other field. You know, people believe that it makes a difference about what they believe politically. It makes a difference about what party they belong to politically. It makes a difference about the kind of teachers their children have in school. And so they believe that there are differences that should not be permitted educationally. But when it comes to religion, say, what makes the difference? What you believe? What does it matter as long as you're sincere in it? But when we turn back to the New Testament, and this is the reason I had Kurt read this passage of Scripture tonight, we find out that the church was hardly more than established until the apostles and others pointed out that it makes a difference what you believe. Because of the apostolic church in the city of Jerusalem, the Bible says in Acts chapter 2, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, what would be the purpose in continuing steadfastly or otherwise, as far as that's concerned, in the apostles' doctrine if it doesn't make any difference what you believe? In the ancient church, there arose a very sharp and contentious conflict over whether or not Gentile Christians had to be circumcised and become Jews in order to be Christians. And when that doctrine was introduced to the Apostle Paul, Paul said, I did not give place to them, no, not for an hour. Makes a difference if it doesn't make any difference what you believe. Was Paul just a cranky, contentious old man, as some people accuse him of being? Or did it really make a difference about whether or not Gentiles should be circumcised? Paul said, in Christ Jesus, that is, in the proper relationship with Christ Jesus, in the church, in the kingdom, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. It just doesn't count. So why are you trying to fasten it on these Gentile converts, he asked his Jewish brethren. And that conflict raged from about AD 47 or 8 until the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And so obviously the Apostle Paul thought that it made a difference about what you believed. But let's come over now to closer to the end of the New Testament, just probably not more than a year or two, maybe three, before the fall of Jerusalem, and we find the Apostle John confronting some people in his three little brief epistles that we later learn called themselves Docetists. And they said, among other things, that Jesus Christ never lived in human flesh because human flesh is inherently evil and God cannot live in human flesh. You know what John said of these men? He said, they are antichrist. They are opposed to Christ. He went on to say in his first epistle that no man can be saved unless he confesses that Jesus Christ lived in the flesh. But if it doesn't make any difference what you believe, then tell me, why did John make an issue out of that? Was he just another cranky old apostle? You know, the early Christian writers wrote some fantastic stories about John. It is said of him, and I think that's just exactly what these are too, fantastic stories. It is said of him that when he was living in Ephesus in his old age, probably well into his 90s, that a heretic came to town. That's a false teacher, a divider of churches. That's how the Bible defines the term heretic. And John tried for a long time to reason with him. And when he couldn't reason with the fellow, he lost his temper, so the story goes. And he told the man, I'm going to take a whip to you as Jesus took a whip to the money changers in the temple. And the fellow tried to get out of town, and John got on a horse and run him down and whipped him. That's a fantastic myth, isn't it? The apostle of love doing that? But he did make an issue about whether or not we are to believe that Jesus Christ lived on this earth in the flesh, didn't he? And he said, if you don't believe it, you're antichrist. And there's a lot of them, he said, going out into the world, even now in his day. Perhaps even more in his day than in ours. Because we don't often hear people today, like the people who later developed into the Gnostics, denying that Jesus lived in human flesh. Almost any unbeliever will accept what they call the historical Jesus. Yes, there was a man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth who lived upon the earth. He was an extraordinary man by any account, but he wasn't the Son of God, they'll say. We call them infidels. And so you see, the very principle of the fact that certain things make a difference is clearly set forth in Holy Writ. Paul believed that it was unseemly for a Christian to do that which violated his conscience. And so he wouldn't do it. Not even when he was Saul of Tarsus. And he was persecuting the church of God, and to use his own language, wasting it. But he still thought you ought to live in harmony with your conscience. But what did he do when he found out his conscience was wrong? He changed. It makes a difference whether you persecute the church or support it, as long as you're sincere, you see. All right. Let's make some modern day applications of this question. Does it make any difference, or what is the difference, what church I belong to? I used to have a friend who was a Methodist preacher, and I liked him. He was a real nice fellow. And he'd say, "Oh, Gene, you need to learn to go your way, and I'll go mine, and we'll walk along together." And I used to say to him, "AC, how can we walk together if you're going that way and I'm going this?" I said, "Did not Amos of old ask, 'Can two walk together except they be agreed?'" He said, "You know what I mean." "I'm not sure I ever did." "You do your thing, I'll do mine, we'll do it together." That doesn't seem very logical to me. But at any rate, does it make any difference? What makes the difference where I go to church? Or does it make any at all? And the contemporary Protestant thought is no, it doesn't. It doesn't really, when you get down, as my friend Charlie Cole used to say, where the rubber meets the road, whether or not you even go. Well, let's observe some facts from the Bible, and then let's ask ourselves this question again. Jesus promised to build his church, didn't he? When we go into the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, we find Peter being asked this question by our Lord. "Who do men say I am?" He proposed that question to his apostles. "Well," they said, some people say you're Jeremiah, and some say you're Elias, and some say you're Elijah. You know, there are various answers to that question, Lord. But then he changed the question and the people answering and said, "But who do you say I am?" Peter, often the spokesman for the apostles, replied by saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And the Son of a living God can't be a dead son, can he? You're the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. Jesus replied to this man upon this occasion, to Peter upon this occasion, "Blessed are you, Simon, the son of Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you." You didn't learn that by simple observation. "But it's a revelation from my Father who's in heaven." And he said, "I say to you, you're Peter. You've just said that I'm the Messiah. I say you're Peter. And upon this rock," upon what rock? The Messiah that he just confessed. Jesus said, "I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not stop it." Now you think about that for a moment. If Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, if Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and he makes or builds anything, I don't care what it is it not superior to anything and everything that can possibly be made or built by man? What has man ever done, friends, that's been so great? Well, we sure learned to sin very early in our history, didn't we? It wasn't long until we learned to murder, was it? Shortly after that, we learned how one nation gathers together an army and another nation gathers together an army and they go to war against one another, and that's been going on to this present moment of time. And so we have great abilities, they're just not directed in the right way. But Jesus said, "I will build my church." And if Jesus built it, if the Son of the living God built it, Man cannot build anything comparable. Jesus went on this occasion to say, I'll give you the keys to it, to the kingdom of heaven. His church is the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, shall have been bound in heaven, actually, is the tense of the Greek verb. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. It's already been bound and loosed. God's just telling you what it is. Well, you say that was only Peter. No, friends. No. Come on over to Matthew 18, just two chapters later, and verse 18. And there you find our Lord making that same statement to all the apostles. He went on to say to these apostles in that context, if two or three of you agree on anything, it'll be done. I remember there used to be a fellow on television years ago who would quote that passage of Scripture and say, now, if you and I agree for you to send me money, I can just expect it in tomorrow's mail. That isn't what the Lord was talking about. That was corruption of Scripture. Jesus said, if two or three of you agree on anything, you apostles, the ones to whom I've just given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, if you agree on anything, it'll come to pass. And to these same apostles, he said, where two or three of you are gathered together, I'm there in the midst of them. In other words, heaven is aiding you. And he wasn't talking about an assembly of the church there, friends. These men were particularly and especially commissioned to do what Jesus wanted them to do. Mark 16:16, Matthew 18:20, Luke 24:46 and 47. They were Christ's ambassadors. Just this afternoon, in some work that I'm doing in another book in the New Testament, I looked up that word ambassador, as Paul used it twice in 2 Corinthians 5:20 and Ephesians 6:20. And the word comes from a Greek word, presbyteros. And when I looked up the definition in a Greek dictionary, it said that this word means a senior leader, one who speaks on behalf of his government. The Apostle Paul, you'll remember, referred to himself as an ambassador in chains, illegally arrested. The world had no right to arrest one of Christ's ambassadors, but they did. And he was in prison when he wrote about it in Ephesians 6:20. And so you see, dearly beloved, these men were very special men. And Jesus told one of these men, I'll build my church. Furthermore, the New Testament closes being as silent as a tomb about anyone ever being added to any other than that one. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, again at verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Well, the church in the New Testament is called the body of Christ. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul said, for he's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. To the Ephesians in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, again he referred to the church and called it the one body of Christ. Not only so, but in the fourth chapter of that book of Ephesians, the great apostle said, there's one body. If there's one that's acceptable to God, can 101 be better? I think not. If there is one body and one spirit, even as we're called in one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in us all. If there's only one of those things, how could it not make any difference what we accept? You go to the pharmacy. Shirley goes to the pharmacy for me quite often. And on the shelf, there's, I'd be afraid to guess, how many different kinds of medications to treat the human heart? I've often wondered how those pills know where to go. But they do. Somehow or other, they make it there. And the doctor has written the name of one of them, only one of them, down on the prescription. And the prescription doesn't say, go into the drugstore and choose whichever you want. It says you take this one, and you take so much of it twice a day. Because if you don't, your heart's going to go out of rhythm again. And so when she goes into the drugstore to pick up that medication, or when I go into the drugstore, I never yet have had a druggist say to me, it doesn't really make any difference. Just choose one. Because you know what? It does make a difference. They tried another one or two and they just didn't work. So it makes a difference. Now we'll apply that to medicine. The druggist says to me, well, I don't have the medication that you need, Mr. West, but I will put a phone call into the drug company and I'll have it for you at 9 o'clock in the morning. And I said, just give me anyone that's on the shelf, Doc. It doesn't make any difference. No, I'll be back at 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, if we can understand that in physical things, and we can, then we can understand that when Paul said there is one body, he meant that there's one church to which the saved are added. Didn't he? Furthermore, the same apostle taught that the saved are in the church, or, to put it another way, salvation is in the church. Now, it doesn't mean the church saves you. It means if you're saved, you're in the church. What if you're not in it? In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, the great apostle Paul, writing to this church about such matters, evidently there were problems such as we face today in the apostolic era. Because in chapter 5, verse 23 of the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, I got that messed up sufficiently, didn't I? Paul said, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body." Well, what if I'm in a church of which Christ is not the head? This same friend that I was telling you about earlier, A.C. Bell, said to me one time, but you just don't understand the church. The church is the body of Christ, mystical. And I said, no, I don't guess I do understand that, A.C. What's that mean? Well, he said, it means that the good people in all denominations make up a church all of their own that no one ever sees. And that's the one that Christ is the head of. I said, when did this mystical church come into existence? You know what mystical means? Mist-like isn't really there. The sun will take it away. Fog is mist, isn't it? I said, I don't believe that's what the Bible means. And he said, I didn't think you would. I almost felt like asking him this question. If you didn't think I would, why did you present it? But friend, if it doesn't make any difference, why did Jesus start only one? Why did he add the saved to only one? And why did he promise to save only one if it doesn't make any difference? Well, let's proceed. Boy, we're about out. I spent too much time there, didn't I? Let's proceed to another question. Does it make any difference whether or not I'm baptized? And if so, how? There are those who dip these three fingers in the water, one representing the Father, the other the Son, the other the Holy Spirit, and they put it on somebody's head like that and say, I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ. They don't say for remission of sins, they just say they do that. And they believe, or they say they believe, that that's baptism. When little children are 7 or 8 or 9 days old. They're taken into certain kinds of church buildings that we would find even here in our own community. Their little heads are held over a fountain of water, and the official dips up some of the water out of the fountain in a little, usually a golden bowl, and he pours it over the head of that little baby and says, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And they believe it's baptism. But is it? I don't know why we don't ask questions like that. Is it? What makes it so? Well, the head of our church said it was. Who gave him the right? I think I've told you maybe more times than one, because I'm at the age now where I repeat stories. And you just have to bear with me. About baptizing a man into Christ at Wheeling Hospital in the therapy pool. And the young therapist, who usually used that pool for walking people who had gotten knee replacements and hip replacements, said to a nun that was standing nearby, "That's the most awesome thing I have ever seen in my life, when I put him down into the water and brought him back up." The nun's reply was, "That's the way it was always done in the apostolic church." See, it isn't ignorance, is it? And his question to that was, "Why don't we do it that way now?" And her response was, "The church saw fit to change it." And I was just bursting to ask the question, who gave the church that right? But I knew that would lead to a religious discussion that might be so long that the poor fellow who was ill would die before we ever got him back to his room. Is it essential? Did you ever pick up a tract or a booklet from, say, the Roman Catholic Church, for example, and read about baptism? They'll tell you you can't go to heaven without it. It's absolutely essential. But it doesn't make any difference how you do it. Oh. Well, I don't mean to make light of people's religion, but eating food is essential. Does it make any difference how I do that? What if I want to stuff it in my ear? Won't work. It won't work, friends. Let's ask ourselves this question. What is baptism anyway? Well, in the English language, it's an anglicized Greek word. And the Greek word is baptizo. And it means to dip, to plunge, to overwhelm in water. One day when I was a lad about, 13 or 14 years old, Jess Nutter and I were doing some door-to-door invitations up in Chester, West Virginia. And down on the corner of 3rd Street and Carolina Avenue, there was a little restaurant run by a fella that we knew as Jimmy the Greek. I was just thinking the other day, I don't think I ever knew what his name was. We just always called him Jimmy the Greek. And Jimmy couldn't speak English very well. And he had this little restaurant that probably had maybe 15 tables in it and would seat 4 times that many people, I guess. And Jess was always wanting, if those of you who remember him, know that he was always wanting to tease somebody. He always wanted to have fun, as he called it, with somebody. And he said, "Let's go in and have a little fun with Jimmy the Greek." Well, that's not my nature, but I was with him. So we went in. And Jess said to Jimmy's daughter, "Where's Jimmy?" And she said, "He's back there in the kitchen washing dishes." And we went back and greeted him, and he said something to us in Greek. I have not the remotest idea what it was. And Jess said to Jimmy, "Have a question for you." And he said, "Uh-huh," which meant, "Go ahead and ask it." Jess said, "Jimmy, what does the word baptize mean in Greek?" And Jimmy had a plate in his hand. Huge pan, big, great, big pan of hot dish water. And he took that plate and very dramatically plunged it under the water, and he shook it like this, and he pulled it back up, and it was clean.
He said, baptizo. He understood what it is. Incidentally, his church does it that way. They immerse babies three times face down, once in the name of the Father, once in the name of the Son, and once in the name of the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't make any difference where in the world you've been baptized or how. If you want to join the Orthodox Church, you've got to submit to it all over again. So baptism is immersion. I think one of the greatest disservices that translators of the Bible have ever done mankind is refusing to translate that Greek word baptizo. They just took the Greek O off the end of it, put an English E on it, and changed it to baptize when it should have been immerse. And so, dearly beloved, baptism, the action of baptism, is a submersion in water. Of whom? A believer who understands what it means to repent of sins and confess the name of Jesus Christ. Well, does it make any difference whether or not I submit to that? Only if it doesn't make any difference to God. Well, how do I know that it makes a difference to God? Because one of God's ambassadors, on the day of Pentecost, when people cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Replied, repent. And let every one of you be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you'll receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. That is the promise that the Holy Spirit made to Abraham. Salvation. In thee and in thy seed shall all clans of the earth be blessed. You'll receive that, the apostle said, if you'll repent. Well, why didn't he tell them to believe, you say? They already believed, or they wouldn't have been asking, what should I do? And so, every evidence of the Bible, if the Bible is going to be the basis of our religion, every evidence of the Bible is that it makes a difference. Well, we've got to quit for this evening, but God willing, next Lord's Day evening, we'll discuss, does it make any difference how I worship God? And does it make any difference what name I wear religiously? And if time allows, does it make any difference how I support the church? You know, what's wrong with selling lottery tickets to support the church? After all, it's a good cause, isn't it? And so we'll discuss those questions, God willing, of course, next week. But before I close this evening, I want to tell you this, if I may. What we do in religion makes a difference. And sometimes how we do it makes a difference. And when the heart of a man believes enough in Jesus Christ as the Son of God to humbly submit to whatever God and or his Son or their representatives tell us, he can be saved. When Saul of Tarsus was over in Damascus on Straight Street praying, a disciple by the name of Ananias came in and said, what are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins. And he never argued, not even one syllable. He just got up and did it. You know why? He now believed that the Christ whom he had been persecuting was indeed the Son of God and his Messiah. I think there's ample evidence of the fact that Saul of Tarsus repented of his sins. Have you ever met anybody that didn't eat, didn't drink, and prayed for 3 days and nights? So he didn't eat, he didn't drink, he didn't sleep. The only thing he did for 3 days and nights was pray. If that isn't evidence of repentance, I don't know how to find it for you. And so he had one thing left to do in order to be acceptable to God. And when he had done it, he immediately left Damascus and went out into Arabia to tell other people what he had done. And from then on, God used him as a carpenter uses a tool. And he brought him along stage by stage, giving him revelation after revelation after revelation, until he finally said, "Know ye not that so many of us have been baptized into Jesus Christ, have been baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death," or into death, "that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." My friend, I urge you to come tonight to begin your journey in newness of life if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you don't and you want to, please contact me. Please, I'm begging you. If you've done that, but you've become indifferent or perfunctory in your service to Jesus Christ, will you not return by repentance, confession of public sin, and prayer? We pray that you will. We hope that you will. We're urging you to do it while we stand together and sing the invitation song.